but don't use it anymore. Hey, good morning, church. It is good to be here. You are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. That's what we talked about last week, and I'm excited to jump back into our series that we began last week. As we do, let me just tell you something that you already know. That is that you know who Jesus is, right? We sing about him. We know who he is. Every one of you know that name. You've heard that he was crucified by the Romans back in the first century. And if you're smarter than the average fifth grader, and maybe you've done a little bit of study or you just kind of are a history buff or something and you like history, maybe, it's a big maybe you've heard of one other name of a person who was crucified around that same time frame during the first century by the Romans. Anybody have an idea of another name of somebody that you know of historically that was crucified on a Roman cross back in that day? Anybody? What? No. All right, I'll give you a little hint. Movie from, there's a movie about him. Came out in the, I don't know, before I was born, in the early 60s. Spartacus. There, somebody nailed it. Spartacus. There are countless others that were crucified, but you don't really know much about them. I mean, I heard some other names, but we don't know other names. But generally speaking, everybody's heard of Spartacus. Everybody, I mean, maybe you don't know the story, but you know of Spartacus. Spartacus was famous because he led a rebellion before he was crucified by the Romans. I think he died in 70 or 71 BC. Basically, he led a massive slave rebellion. And Rome got really scared, thinking, wow, you know what? If he succeeded, I mean, we have millions and millions of slaves. If Spartacus succeeds, they could overthrow us and whatever. So anyway, the Romans made a big example out of him because he was almost successful, but not. And then they crucified him and all of his followers. They lined the road with these human torches on crosses of Spartacus and all his men. And anyway, there's a movie about it. There's been other TV shows and things along that line. But basically, it's just Jesus and Spartacus that we know of, that we've heard about, that were crucified in that way. And the question becomes, why do we only know those two names? Or maybe the better question is, why do we even know those two names? How is it that we know those two names? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, with Spartacus, we know his name because the Romans wanted us, wanted history, wanted everybody to know about the name Spartacus. So they paid their historians lots of money, and they encouraged, really led them to promote that story and tell that story and pass that down because they wanted him to be a scary thing to everybody else. Don't ever mess with us, the Romans, because if you do, this is what might happen to you. So that's how his name was passed down throughout history. And of course, then the fact that we made a movie about him and all that as well. But Jesus, think about this. Other than being where you're at in a church setting on a Sunday morning, why is it, if you think about this, in the 21st century, why is it that this peaceful, poor Jewish carpenter who the Romans crucified, you know, so many, along with so many countless others, who was basically living in the armpit of the Roman Empire? I mean, Judea was the least favorite part of the Roman Empire in many respects. None of the other Romans wanted to be there. They didn't want that assignment. And anyway, they crucified this poor itinerant kind of guy, this poor Jewish carpenter, and yet we know his name. You probably know more about Jesus. Even if you're not a Christ follower, even if you're not a Christian, you probably still know more about Jesus than you do any of the famous, should-be-famous Roman emperors. Why is that? Why do we know so much about Jesus? Why have we even heard his name? How is it that some guy named Jesus, who lived and died over 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, is now not only known by, but actually followed and thought to be associated with God by roughly a third of the planet? I mean, over 2 billion people. Why is that? How did that come to be? I mean, I'll tell you, there are plenty of other critics and atheists and all that who've tried to come up with ideas. Tons of books have been written about this to come up with answers to explain this phenomenon of how this man named Jesus is so well known and followed and all of that. But really, the only true or good explanation that makes sense is what we talked about last week when we began this series about, quote, the church, the church. And when I say the church, I again want to say, as I said last week in more detail, the church is not a building. This is not the church building. I mean, the church, we are the church. We own this building, the bank does, and we're paying them for it. But anyway, we own this building in a sense, But it's not about, when I say the church, I don't mean a building, I don't mean any traditions or denominations or any of that. The church began without any of that. They didn't even have Bibles when the church began. It began as a movement of people, a group of people that rallied around, not so much teachings or doctrines or any of that. They rallied around an event in history, which was the death and burial, but more importantly, the resurrection of Jesus. That event is not only an event, it is the event that matters most in history. That would be a real good time for an amen.
Amen.
All right. It is the event that matters more than anything in history.
Amen.
All right. And the church began with the eyewitnesses of that event when they came together to tell their story, just to pass down what they saw. I mean, these people saw it with their own eyes. I mean, it happened in their own town of Jerusalem. I mean, it was not in some galaxy far, far away or something along that line. They were cut to the heart, as we talked about last week, by a sermon that Peter preached. The Bible says they were cut to the heart by a powerful sermon. And all of this happened, and they saw it with their own eyes in their own town of Jerusalem, and they repented of their sins, including, by the way, the sin of inaction. Did you know sins can be action or inaction? James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, said this, anyone who knows the right thing to do but does not do it is sinning. And you see, these people who began the church that God used to kick off the church, as we talked about opening day last week, these people were there. They watched Jesus be falsely accused. They saw the mock trial. They saw him spit on and mocked, all the things that led up to, and then the beating, and then the crucifixion. They saw it, and for the most part, they did absolutely nothing. In some cases, they joined in. The sin of inaction. And as we read last week again, when Peter bluntly and boldly reminded them of all this, over 3,000 people, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, over 3,000 of them listened with opened hearts, and again, they were, the quote is, cut to the heart, Scripture says, and they asked what they needed to do in response, and God said, through Peter, who was preaching, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this gift is not only for you and your children, it is becoming something big for everybody. It is not just for those of you that are on the inside or those that have always been connected to the church. It is for all who are far off. I love that phrase that's in Acts chapter 2. All who are far off, which means you and me and so many countless others. And on that day, over 3,000 were baptized and became followers or believers and promoters of Jesus. And the way, which by the way, in the New Testament, the church was called the way more than anything else. But anyway, they followed the Lord in that respect, even though doing so meant putting themselves in great danger. I mean, today you can go to church, you don't have to think twice about what anybody's going to think or say or obviously give you any grief about. But in that day, to call yourself a Christian meant you were putting your life, your physical life, truly in danger. And yet over 3,000, just like that, when God spoke through Peter, were cut to the heart, and they repented and were baptized and began to become the church. And their message that they did their very best to spread and share, and then has made it all the way to us here in the 21st century, their message was simple and bold, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and He not only lived and died, but more importantly, He rose from the dead. And that's what matters more than anything else. He is the Son of God. We saw it with our own eyes and we did nothing, and so we repent of that. And we want to follow Him as Lord and Savior. And a smart guy, or actually a physician named Luke, interviewed a whole bunch of people and put together an orderly account, wrote it down. He wrote it in a book that is called Acts. It's in our Bibles. That stands for Acts of the Apostles. And it's all about the beginnings of the church, the movement of Christians. And that's where we started last week and where I want to pick up today. But do you know what happened over time from that point forward? The church, the people, the church, the movement, we got buildings. We got buildings and we got organized. And organization, of course, is a good thing in many respects. You need that, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But they got organized in such a way that they developed hierarchy. They developed power. And the people, you know, they owned the church building, and the people who owned the church building owned the ability to promote how things are going to happen or dictate how things are going to happen. They really owned the truth, and they shared the truth as they saw fit, and they began to actually own the people and control the people, and things went crazy. That's how we got into such dark times in our history in the past. But anyway, before long, this outward-focused movement that was about passion and love and acceptance and hey, I don't care what skin color you have or what nationality you're from or any of that. I just want you to come and hear the good news of Jesus. You know, that's all I care about. This outward-focused movement like that turned into an inward-focused thing instead. They developed what I would call a holy huddle mentality. A holy huddle mentality where instead of focusing on sharing this amazing good news and gospel with others, they tended to think more like, you know, hey, we just need to circle the wagons and we just need to focus on me, myself, and I, you know, maybe my family, but basically just us. We need to focus on ourselves. And today, most churches still have that mindset. Really still, if you really boil it down to the truth, they have that mindset. They're mostly about insiders. And if you or I, as an outsider, were to happen to show up in one of those churches, rather than feeling welcomed and loved when we walked in, we would oftentimes feel like we're supposed to somehow figure out, like through osmosis or something, you know, the secret handshake and the secret password or whatever. And even then, we need to sit in the back for, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10 years and just kind of bid our time until maybe someday we'll be considered in as part of the clique. You know, this inward-focused thing. But as you read the book of Acts, which is what this series is about, the book of Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 as we're looking at today, you see that that's not the way the church was. That's not the way it started. That didn't look anything like the local church in the first century. That's not the way it played out, and it's not the way it should be today. In the first century, they loved each other. And as we're going to see in just a few minutes, they also were radically generous with one another. It seemed like the only thing you had to believe, the only thing you had to know, you know, the rallying point was not how you do communion or what you believe about this or that doctrine or whether or not you are a member yet or whether or not you know the songs like everybody else or any of that. The rallying point was simply, do you or do you not understand and know about Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus, because he not only lived and died, but he rose from the dead and he's coming back again someday. And if you believe that, come on in. You know, high five to anybody that's here. And if you don't believe that, come on in anyway. You know, because we just want to share with you the truth of the good news of Jesus. That's what we're all about. And while you're waiting to listen and check it out and think it through, you know, what can we do for you? How can we help you? We just want to meet your needs and love you and help you and just tell you about Jesus. This incredible truth about who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is and what happened to him and what his life is all about and what he did teach us and all that. And anyway, we just want to worship him and give our whole hearts to him. And that was the church of the first century. But the problem with the church, and I mean today as well as yesterday, the problem with the church is that it's not a building. You see, the church is made up of people. Again, our point of last week was that we don't go to church. We are the church. It's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing in that buildings are a lot more dependable and consistent and able to be anticipated than people are. We are flawed. We make mistakes, and we live out Isaiah chapter 53 when the Bible says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Anybody in here say, that doesn't apply to me? I've never been that way, right? We all are like that, and the church, made up of people, not a building, the church is made up of people, and because of that, we have gone down that road. And therefore, the groups of people calling themselves churches have gone down that road. And I'll just tell you, as your pastor, I often find myself apologizing to people today on behalf of the church. Not so much just Impact, but the church universal. Apologizing to people who have been burned by or lied to or manipulated or gossiped about or mistreated or just flat out ignored, whatever, by the church. I find myself apologizing to people out there who are not sitting in here or in any other church and haven't and probably won't in their foreseeable future because of things the church has done or failed to do. And this is some of what I think we need to learn from, we need to understand from. And it makes me sad when I have those conversations, but much more significant than that, it makes our Lord sad. Now, I would tell you, Impact is a healthy church in so many ways, but we're still flawed, right? We are. We're flawed, and we still have to be on guard to make sure that we are careful to not allow ourselves to go down this self-focused way of doing things, this circle the wagons mentality or this holy huddle approach. We need to be careful with that and make sure that we stay on guard. And one of the ways you can find out or help determine whether a church is focused on the Lord appropriately, whether they have the right mentality or more of the self mentality, is really how they pray. And that's the essence of what I want to talk about with you today. In fact, let me give you a little short phrase that kind of captures it. It almost rhymes, it doesn't, but almost does. And the phrase is this: how a church prays indicates whether it has strayed. Okay, so it doesn't rhyme, but it hopefully makes a point that you can understand. Let me say it again. How the church prays indicates whether it has strayed. You see, how we pray says so much about who we are collectively and as an individual as well. And I want to really challenge you with the time I have left to really think about and consider how we as a group pray. We're going to open the scripture in just a moment to Acts chapter 4. And I want to show you, have you follow along in your Bible or on the screen at least. We're going to read together the first prayer that the New Testament church ever prayed, that you ever see recorded in the Bible that God ordained for us to have. Now, it's really remarkable, but before we do that, I want you to think for just a minute about your prayers. And I really want to talk to just you that call yourselves Christians. If you're here with us visiting and you've never made that commitment, you don't consider yourself a Christ follower, you're just kind of kicking the tires, kind of thinking about it, maybe she dragged you or whatever, I don't know, whatever. In that setting, you're off the hook. You can kind of sit back and go, okay, now it's just about those Christians. I knew they were all hypocrites. You can throw your stones or whatever you want to do. That's fine. But because I just want to take a minute and talk to those of us who consider ourselves Christ followers. And I want you and I together to think about how do we typically pray? Now, I already pretty much know what you pray about because I'm there with you. It takes one to know one. I'm there with you, and I understand this. But first of all, here's what I think you would say if you're really honest. When you talk about or look at your own prayers, when you look in the mirror, I think you have to admit you mostly pray about yourself. It's mostly about yourself. You pray about your needs, your concerns, your wish lists, probably your family, and maybe a couple of other people that you care about, that you know that are sick, you've heard about, physically ill somewhere. But mostly you pray about you. And hear me out on this before you get mad and walk out or, figuratively stick your fingers in your ear and say, I'm not going to listen to any more of that. Before that happens, I want you to think about this because, again, I'm not trying to pick on you any more than I'm picking on myself because we're all there. We're in this together. But think about this. The problem is not that these prayers are prayed. The problem is that these are the only prayers a lot of times we pray. The prayer is not bad, it's just incomplete. Think about it this way. It's not only that we need to pray about this kind of stuff, the point is that we need to learn how to pray in a bigger way, not only about things beyond ourselves, but another big problem with our prayers is that they're generic. For the most part, they are simple. And I mean, honestly, there's really not a lot of need for divine intervention with a lot of our prayers. I think when we pray things like, dear God, thank you for this day. Please help me, protect me today. Me and my family, help us to be safe today. And as we travel from point A to point B, would you please help us be safe and travel well and all of that? And I think God listens to that and goes, okay, yeah, but do you really need divine intervention for that? I mean, you know what to do. Wear your seatbelt. Drive the speed limit. Don't drink and drive. Be careful. And do you really need me to show up for that prayer to come, to be answered? Most of our prayers are like that. Plus, the truth is we already live in the safest, most secure, and highly advanced society in the history of the world. So the question is, does safety really deserve to be first on our prayer list? And isn't it most of the time about safety in this way or that way? Lord, help me to be safe, help my family, help my kids, help our drive, help, as we sleep. All these things are about safety. And let me ask you this. Think about this. Knowing that so much of the rest of the world does not enjoy the safety things that we have in place in our United States of America in the 21st century, let alone the rest of the history leading up to this, you know, in history or in centuries gone by. Knowing that the rest of the world has not been in the same boat that we're in, what do our prayers say to those people in terms of what really matters? My point is this. I think we all need to recognize the self-focused nature and inward focus of our typical prayer, whether they be about our safety or whether it be about praying for a better job. Lord, I need a higher paying job, or Lord, I want less pimples, or, you know, whatever. God, help me to, you know, do well on my test that I'm taking, you know, which, by the way, you know, atheists oftentimes do really well on tests too. So what does that say about our prayer? Anyway, think about this. If one more thing, as I try to continue, I'm not trying to guilt you too much, but I want you to think about this, maybe make you squirm a little bit, but let me ask you this. If God gave you a resounding yes to every one of your prayers, if it was a resounding yes to everything you prayed about, how many people would benefit from that? Wouldn't it mostly just be you? Maybe your family and those two or three people that you know that are sick physically. But isn't that about most of the time for most of us who would benefit if God said yes, absolutely yes to everything we prayed about? Look, please don't misunderstand me. I don't think you need to quit praying these prayers. I pray them too. But what I want you to think about is this. Should those prayers, these kinds of prayers, really be our primary prayers? And more importantly, should they be our only prayers? You see, if we become self-focused prayers, if we pray that way, then we become a self-focused Christian. And as we go, so goes the church. And we as a church become an inward-focused church. And rather than being a church that is all about a growing movement, an outward-focused growing movement about the resurrection of Jesus, we become an inward-focused, stagnant group of people that own a building and we mostly care about and pray about and think about me, myself, and I and what's going on in my part of the world. So, let's look at how the early Christians prayed and see if God might want to teach us something from this first prayer recorded in the Bible in the book of Acts. But before we do that, let me just summarize what happened, bringing you up to speed from where we left off last week to where we're going to pick it up in the book of Acts, early chapters. As we discussed last Sunday, Peter preached a powerful sermon. God touched their hearts, and over 3,000 people were cut to the heart. They confessed of their sins, they were baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This was, as we called it last week, it was opening day for the church. And from that opening day forward, they started meeting together, praying together, sharing with one another, and all these things happened daily. And the Bible tells us that God added to their number daily, that great things were happening in the church. All right, we come to chapter 3, and Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, they were headed toward the temple, and they bumped into a lame beggar, a crippled beggar. And the Bible says that they stopped and they healed that man through the power of Jesus that God gave them. And naturally, when something miraculous happens like that, a crowd gathered, and people are like, whoa, what just happened? Fred, I've seen him for 40 years. The Bible tells us he was over 40 years old. 40 years he's been sitting there unable to walk, and now he's walking. Look at that. And so anyway, all of this crowd comes, and so Peter and John take advantage of that, and they start preaching to them about Jesus and about the resurrection of Jesus and what just happened like 2 months ago in our city of Jerusalem, and here's who Jesus is and what we need to do about it. And well, anyway, the religious leaders of that day, of the church, and when I say the church, I mean the established church, not the movement that we are to be today, but the established church of the day, the leaders of it, did not like whatsoever what was happening, because all this talk about Jesus is undermining their power and their authority over all the people. That's why they put Jesus to death. And they kind of want to do that to Peter and John, but they can't right here at this point. They don't have the opportunity. And so they do the best they can do, and that is they throw them into a dungeon, into a dark, ugly dungeon. In chapter 4, and by the way, read this yourself. I'm just summarizing briefly, but I encourage you, go home and read the book of Acts. Today we're looking at chapters 3 and 4, but read it. It's powerful stuff. Well, the next morning, the Bible says that they brought, the leaders brought Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, a group of religious leaders, and they grilled them. They chastised them. And I just want to read some of it for you. You can follow along on the screen, or better yet, if you have your Bible, look at Acts chapter 4 with me. Acts chapter 4. So they grilled them. They've been in prison overnight. And the Bible says this. They pulled them aside and they said, "All right, by what power and by what name do you do this?" You know, this preaching about Jesus stuff. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, probably, I think, very boldly, but also respectfully, he said, "Rulers and leaders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," he says that often to remind them, "of whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man over here stands before us and is healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." He's quoting from Psalms. And then he says, and this is one of the more powerful verses in all of Scripture, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Pause and time out for a minute. Have you ever felt ordinary, maybe unschooled, unqualified? I'm not good enough. You know, this whole sharing the gospel with other people, that's a pastor's job. Scott, Barry, elders, somebody like that. Have you ever felt that way? Listen to God's word. God wants to say to you through what we're reading right here, these guys, Peter and John, were unschooled, ordinary men. The people who didn't like them saw that. They noted that they'd been with Jesus. In other words, they were different. They were changed because they had been with Jesus. And look what God did through them. Don't ever underestimate what God can do through you, even if you're ordinary, unschooled. But since they could see that this man, I called him Fred, but since they could see this man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they basically, if you keep reading, they basically met together. And like, all right, what are we going to do? What are we going to do if we beat them any further or we kill them? You know, the crowd's going to riot. That's not going to work. That's going to, you know, do a bad thing to us. So what are we going to do? All right, I got it. Here's what we'll do. We'll just tell them what they need to know, which is, Peter, John, come here. Here's what we officially want to tell you. Stop it! Stop it! That's all they had to say, basically. Stop it! No more of this talk about Jesus. Stop it! And the Bible says, but Peter and John, in verse 19, Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We cannot be quiet. We cannot stop. We cannot keep our mouths shut about what we have seen and what we have heard. They were reluctant to let them go, these leaders were, because they were afraid of what might happen. But that's what Peter and John said. We cannot stop it. Now look at what goes on to happen from there on. Verse 23. So they let them go. They let them go after they yelled at them some more and told them, "I mean it, stop it, or else," you know, whatever. But they threatened them and all that, the Bible says. But then in verse 23, let me pick it up there. Verse 23, we read this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together. Here it is. You ready? The first prayer recorded by the New Testament church. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign God," they said, "thank you that we escaped that with our lives. And please, Lord, help us to never get into a dangerous situation like that again. Please, God, help us to be safe. Help us never, ever to have to face anything like that. That was really scary. We don't ever want to have that happen again," right? No, not at all. Look at what they said. This is the first prayer recorded for the New Testament church. "Sovereign God, You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from Psalms again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Prophecy about Jesus. And then they go on. Indeed, to today, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, right here in Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, this was not an accident. No accidents with God. This was your appointed thing, God. This all played out just as you've planned. Now, Lord God, here it is, two requests. Here's what they request. Now, Lord God, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. With great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That was their prayer. Two things. Oh, dear God, give us boldness. Give us boldness. And some, by the way, with that first one, give us boldness, you might go, yeah, why did they even pray that? I mean, look at what they just did. Was not that what they just did about as bold as you can possibly be? To stand up to the religious leaders who had just crucified Jesus, the worst kind of death you can imagine, and they might just do that to you as well if you don't shut your mouth, but instead of shutting your mouth, you say, I just can't help it. I have to. You decide what I should do. Is it right for me to obey you or Almighty God? I'm going to speak the name of Jesus. Do you not see great boldness? I mean, boldness is what got you into that mess. Boldness is what led to this place. Boldness is what could take your life. So why are you asking for more boldness? Because you already have that. And plus, it's dangerous. And yet they did. But then secondly, they said, please perform signs and wonders. Let me ask you, church, family, have you ever asked God for that? Have you ever asked God to do signs and wonders, miracles through you? You may say, oh, no. I don't want to be thought, you know, to be weird. I don't want to be associated like, oh, I don't want to be one of those kind of Christians. I don't want to be part of that kind of church or something along that line. But I want to make sure you understand something. Weirdness is not the same as boldness. They were not praying for weirdness. They weren't saying, dear God, help us to be weird. You know, we want to freak everybody out when they come and find us by us just jumping pews and being a Bible-thumping, bullhorn-toting kind of person. That's not the point. They're not praying to be weird. They're saying, God, dear God, would you help us to be bold, first of all, and then secondly, Lord, would you do miraculous signs and wonders through us to the point that when our non-believing friends and associates and the people that we bump into in the street or at the marketplace or wherever it may be, Lord, would you do something so amazing through us that they would just go, wow, I don't have any explanation for that. That has to be a God thing. Almighty God must be real. I need to give him a second thought. I need to look at this. I need to listen to this message because of this undeniable act of God that I've just seen. That's what they were asking for in prayer. That's what they were looking for. Healings and miraculous signs, let me just say this on the side, have always been a means to an end. Think about this. When Jesus healed somebody of this guy that I called Fred, or anybody else of some kind of illness, or whatever it may be, or when Peter and John healed somebody, whenever these things happened, are any of those people still walking around today? Obviously, no. You know, they all still died. God has never given anybody physical immortality. The point was not to physically heal them as the primary thing. God, yes, God cares about our physical body, and he wants to be involved, and he cares about your physical needs, and you can pray about those, and he often does, in many cases, miraculous things, as we saw 2 weeks ago with all kinds of stories we've heard. When we anointed people with oil, and you asked the elders to pray over you, and dozens of you came forward, and we prayed, God did some amazing things, and he wants to do that. But primarily, he in the scripture times, when he physically healed somebody, it was a means to an end. The end being the primary goal was to substantiate the claims of Jesus, to show the people, to show everybody that's watching and listening that Jesus is truly the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. He is worthy of our devotion and our full heart and our surrender in every way. And to show you that, to prove that to you, Let me show you, they would say, or Jesus would say, that I have power even over this situation. And he would heal somebody of whatever it is. But it was not about their physical healing. That wasn't the primary thing. Spiritual healing is infinitely more important. So always remember that. Always understand that. Never seek the miraculous more than you seek the one who created miracles and who invented all of these. Now, let me ask you a question. This, again, is just really for the Christians. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed for boldness? That's really the part I want you to focus on. Have you ever prayed, dear God, give me boldness. Help me to be bold to the point that these people were. I mean, is this concept even in our vocabulary as 21st century Christians? I mean, we pray prayers every once in a while, kind of like that. You know, maybe like, hey, God, would you help her become a Christian? I mean, not that I want to get involved. I don't want to, you know, get in an uncomfortable situation. But Lord, would you please help her to become a Christian? And then maybe after that all happens, absent from my involvement, then maybe we can kind of develop a friendship and, you know, whatever. But we pray things like that. But do we really pray for the boldness that these people prayed for? What if we began to pray more like this? God, would you please stretch out your hand and do something miraculous through my through me, your work in progress, your servant that knows so little. I don't even know how to be bold. I'm not naturally bold. But God, would you make me bold for the sake of being able to witness to those lost people in my world that you allow me to bump into and rub shoulders with that so desperately need you? God, would you do something miraculous that takes them back, takes their breath away, and makes them go, wow, I don't know what to say, but okay, tell me more about Jesus. How often do we pray such prayers and say, dear God? I mean, it's still fine and normal to say, dear God, thank you for this day. We often start all prayers that way. That's okay. And God, help me to have a better job and a safe trip from point A to point B and all these kinds of things and all that. But Lord God, more importantly than that, would you give me boldness to share your truth with people who are dying without you, who are on the road to hell without you, that I just say, hey, how you doing? How you doing? Good to see you. Have a nice day. And I just let them go by, and I never even tell them anything about what really matters. Oh, dear God, forgive me of that. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Help me to love as you love, and help me to care about more than just my own personal safety and the things that make me feel comfortable. But Lord, help me to truly care about people the way you care about them. Can you imagine what would happen if we began to pray like the first century church prayed? Let me show you what happened for them. And I think it would happen for us as well. Verse 31 says this. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, I don't even know what that means. Maybe it was an earthquake. I don't know. But the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And from there, extreme generosity broke out. And again, read it yourself. I don't have time to talk about it. I'm out of time. But read it and see for yourself how incredible things happened from that point forward. But I want to close together with this. Would you stand with me? And I want us to pray the prayer that we see recorded in the New Testament right here, right there, together. And I want us to do it together right now. And I want to remind you of this. You know, if we were the ones there at that time, if we prayed the prayers that we pray today back then, I wonder if the church, the movement of the Lord, would have ever even made it out of the first century. We are here today because of the boldness and the faith and the powerful prayers that people in the first century prayed, knowing that their lives might be at stake as a result of what they were praying. And I just want to encourage you to pray with me this prayer. I'm going to put it on the screen. It's a prayer for boldness. And here it is. Here it is. Let's go to that next slide. I want you to say it out loud with me. This is our prayer. This is our prayer. Say it with me. Oh, dear Lord, please enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. Let's say it again. Lord, please enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing. Let's worship him. Our God is here. Let's worship him together.
The water you turned into wine, Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you.